We're reading this evening, please, in Matthew's Gospel again, and in chapter 13. The Gospel by Matthew and chapter 13. Now we'll just read some scattered verses down the chapter and try to gather together the verses that we have in mind for this evening. Beginning at verse 1, please. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, a good bit further down the chapter, please, at verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Further down again at verse number 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now I don't know that it's right to make such comparisons, but some people say that this is the most important chapter in Matthew's Gospel. We know what they mean, of course, that it is indeed a kind of a crisis chapter, a great chapter, and it might be that if we don't get things right in Matthew chapter 13, that likely many, many other things will be wrong as well. So I trust that we have the right interpretation, and we want to have a little look at the 7 parables of the kingdom. Some will say, of course, that there are 8 parables because the discourse really ended with a little parable. Well, that's a general kind of little parable at the end, not particularly a parable concerning the kingdom, but in that sense. But there are 7 parables of the kingdom, 7 kingdom parables, and it is these that we want to try to put in some kind of order this evening. This, by the way, is the 3rd discourse of our Lord Jesus, the 3rd of 6 in Matthew's Gospel. There are a little over 1,000 verses in Matthew's Gospel, and almost 650 of them are the actual words of the Lord Jesus. If you want to fractionalize that, I think you'll find that 2/3 of the Gospel would be composed of the actual words of the Savior. If you want it in percentage, then I think you might say that something like about 66% of this Gospel, the actual spoken words of the Savior. So you can see it is a very remarkable Gospel, and there are 6 discourses. Mostly they end with a similar little, I suppose you might call it a formula, and it says that when Jesus had finished these sayings, then That's how each discourse ends. Well, we come tonight to have a little look at this third one, and a very, very interesting discourse indeed it is. I want you to look at the timing of it and to see that the Lord Jesus did indeed choose a particular day for the giving of this address. He could, of course, have given this at any time, but the Savior chose wisely and divinely, and the timing of this discourse is most important. It comes at a very particular place in his ministry and in Matthew's Gospel. Following chapter 12, as we shall see in a moment or two, we want to look at the timing of it. After we have seen the timing, I'd like to have a look at the setting, because there is a kind of a parabolic thing, even in the very setting that the Lord Jesus chose for this ministry. And we shall see that it is important that he went out of the house, and he went to the seaside, and he went into a ship, and he pushed out a little bit from shore. And all of this has a kind of a parable meaning in it, so we want to see the setting of the discourse. Then I'd like to look very briefly at the style of it, because the style of this discourse is all parabolic, and up until this time the Savior's ministry has not been like this. And indeed, when the disciples hear these parables, they're quite interested, and they ask the question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And we want to try to find the answer to that question, to see that there is a reason for the style of the discourse being a kind of parabolic form. And then we want to come, for the main part of our meditation, to the actual substance of the discourse, and to see just what these parables do mean, and to put them into, I trust, an intelligent order. Now, the timing, if you want to find the importance of the particular day, I think that maybe you've got to go back to the previous chapter, and in chapter 12 you'll see just the kind of day that it was. Chapter 13 begins by saying, the same day. I think that some will actually translate it in a very emphatic way, and they will read, that same day, that same day. So there is something here to be noted, that it was on a particular day that Jesus went out of the house and gave this discourse. And so we ask, what kind of day was it? What is so important, and how is the day relevant to the ministry, to the discourse? Well, if you go back to chapter 12, I think you'll find that there were four things at least that marked that day. It was the day when the Pharisees held counsel as to how they would destroy him. Now, they're not holding counsel to see if they will or will not destroy him. They have decided that he must indeed be destroyed, and they now hold counsel just to decide how this will be done. And on that very day, when they were holding counsel as to how to destroy him, it was on that day that he went out of the house and gave this ministry. Now, there is something very sad about this. Our Lord, of course, knew from the beginning that he would be rejected. They had rejected his herald away back in an earlier chapter, and the Savior knew that he too would be rejected eventually. Well, chapter 12 is indeed a great chapter, a crisis chapter in the Gospel, and now we come to chapter 13, and it is on this day when the builders of the nation have, as it were, decided that he must be removed, this stone, for whom they had no room and no place in their building. He must be removed, he must be destroyed, and as they were holding counsel, it was on that day that he went out of the house. Now, there was another thing that characterized that day. It was the day that they had rejected him in a threefold greatness. My brethren love to speak about the greatness of the Messiah, and you find that word great linked with him so many, many times. Indeed, you feel like saying with the writer of the Hebrews, consider how great this man was. And you remember, of course, that the woman at the well, she asked the question, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Well, of course, he was greater than Jacob. And little did she know that when eventually her story would be written in what we know as chapter 4 of John's Gospel, that only a few pages after that, in chapter 8, other people would ask, art thou greater than our father Abraham? Well, he was greater than Jacob, greater than Abraham. But when you come to chapter 12, my dear brethren, all know, especially they who preach the Gospel, they know that there is a threefold greatness of Christ in chapter 12. He says himself that he's greater than the temple. He says that he's greater than Jonah. He says that he's greater than Solomon. And of course you know very well that that is really saying that he is greater than their priests, greater than their prophets, greater than their potentates, greater than their kings. Prophets, priests, and kings of Israel and of Judah, they pale into insignificance when we consider the greatness of Christ. He had demonstrated that greatness as he had moved amongst them in a miraculous ministry, but now they were going to destroy him. It was a rejection of him in a threefold greatness that never before had been seen in one individual. Prophets they had, and priests they had, and kings they had, and sometimes, of course, there might have been a kind of a dual office or a dual ministry in one man, but I don't know that you would find any one man who was prophet, priest, and king. But here the Savior is all three, and greater than anything or anyone they had ever known. But he's rejected, and on the day that they rejected him in this threefold greatness, it was on that day that he went out of the house. Now, there is another thing. It was the day when, in the words of the Savior, they had committed the unpardonable sin. They had seen his ministry, they had seen these miracles, and these miracles, of course, were evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus sometimes says, "My Father worketh hitherto." Sometimes he calls them "my works," and then he attributes them also to the power of the Spirit. So really, it is a demonstration of divine persons being in the midst of the people. He had given evidence again and again that he was indeed a divine person. The glory of his deity had shone out. Not always, but it had indeed shone out from time to time. In the garments of the high priest away back in the days of the tabernacle and temple, there was a very lovely golden thread that was interwoven in the fabric. And sometimes, you know, it would have come out into view and it would have glistened in the light. It would have shone in the light, reflecting the light. And sometimes it went behind the fabric and you couldn't see it. And then it would come out again and shine again. And it's a little bit like that golden thread of evidences of his deity that run right through the story of his ministry. Sometimes shining out, sometimes maybe concealed from human eye, and then shining again. And they had seen this, and they ought to have known with their knowledge of the Scriptures that this was indeed a divine person. But they attributed his works to the power of Beelzebub. The Lord Jesus says, "This is the unpardonable." He said, blasphemy against the Son, there might be a remedy for that. But if a person blasphemes and rejects the ministry of the Spirit, there is no hope for that man, because who then can bring that man to repentance if he has rejected and blasphemed that divine person whose ministry it is to bring people to repentance? How can he be brought to repentance, the man who has blasphemed the means of his repentance? This is the unpardonable, says the Lord Jesus. And on the day that they committed the unpardonable sin, it was on that day that he went out of the house. Now there's one more thing. At the end of that chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is in the house, and the house is crowded with people. And they come to him and they say that his mother and his brethren are outside, and they're wanting to see him. They want to speak with him. He says, "My mother? My brethren? Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" And he sort of beckons with a hand, and he tells them that there's a new thing now. He says, "Whosoever doeth the will of my Father," he says, "this the same, this is a new relationship, the same," he says, "these are my brethren, these that do the will of my Father." In other words, the Lord Jesus is showing that the old relationship now, in a sense, is being severed. There is a new thing about to be introduced, which will be brought really out into the light fully when you come to him risen from the dead. He says to Mary Magdalene in the garden, he says, "Go," he says, "and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." There's a new relationship coming, and on the day that he severed the old relationship and spoke about the new, it was on that day that he went out of the house. So the timing of this discourse is very important and indeed very instructive. Four things, at least, about that particular day that he went out of the house. Now, the setting of the discourse is equally important and equally instructive. The Lord Jesus went out of the house. You remember how he said to them on another occasion, he said, "Your house is left unto you." left unto you desolate. And when he went out of the house, it seems to be a symbolic thing. He's leaving them. He's going out of the house. It's a symbol of his rejection of a nation that had rejected him. They had, first of all, rejected him. It is then that he rejects them, as we shall see indeed in the ministry of chapter 13. But he went out of the house, he left the house, and where did he go? He went down by the seaside. Now, my dear brethren, all know that the sea, when used symbolically in Scripture, is ever and always a symbol of the nations, the Gentile nations, the masses. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest. And over again in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, we shall find the sea used in a symbol way. And always, I think, without exception, it is a symbol of the masses of the nations. We have a hymn that sings about the restless rolling sea. And it's just like that restlessness of nations. The Lord Jesus leaves the house, the apparent orderliness of the house, which is Israel, he leaves it. And he goes down to the sea, a kind of a symbol of Gentiledom. He's leaving the nation, going out into a wider ministry now. And he showed this in the parable of the very setting. He goes down to the seaside. Now, he doesn't just stay by the seaside, but he gets into a ship. And he pushes out a little bit from the shore, so that now, you might say, he's out of reach. He's out of touch. He's not now in the midst of the multitudes. He's out of reach of the crowds. But they can still hear his voice. They can still hear his ministry, those that have a will to hear it. They can't touch him, they can't reach him, but they can listen to his word. And here is the setting of the discourse, again symbolical. The Savior now, in these days, has gone out of reach. He has gone out of touch. He's a man in the glory now, gone out of earth, not in the midst of the multitude anymore, but gone away. But for those that have a will to hear, they can still hear his word. They can still hear his voice. His voice may yet be heard, even though he is distanced from the multitude. And this is exactly how it was. I'm quite sure that there is a lesson to be learnt in the setting of the discourse. Now, the style of it. The Lord Jesus, I think for the first time now, he begins to speak to the people in parables. Why does he speak to them in parables? This is what the disciples want to know. I think that, making it as simple as we can, there was perhaps a threefold reason for the Lord speaking in parables. I think there was a very practical reason. You know, of course, that in the very best of meetings and in the very best of companies, you get people that sometimes they doze off a wee bit in meetings sometimes, you know, they nod off, and sometimes it so happens that, well, you can see that people aren't altogether paying the attention maybe that they should do. But every gospel preacher knows that as soon as you introduce into your ministry an illustration, a story, a parable, if you like, every head comes up, everybody listens now. I'm quite sure that there was a practical reason for the parable and that the Lord Jesus used it to make men listen. You can imagine people in the crowd. They've listened to his ministry. Maybe they decide they've heard enough. We leave now. We'll go. And he says, let me tell you about a man that had two sons, an elder and a younger. Let me tell you. And I imagine people saying, well, we'll stop and we'll hear this, you see. He must have captured the attention of people by means of the parable. That was very gracious of him to use the parable for that reason. But there was another reason, and this is a very important reason. He used the parable to make men think. You see, if a person was not interested, not exercised about the meaning of the parable, then the parable was nothing more than a story. A man might hear the story of the two sons. He might listen to this story about the sower going out to sow. He might listen to it and think, well, it's an interesting story. But if he's not prepared to think about it, if he's not exercised to find the deeper spiritual import in the story, then, of course, the parable, the story, will not profit the man. The Lord Jesus gives the parable to make men think. Now, there were some who wouldn't listen to his ministry. They had rejected it. The Savior uses the parable almost as a kind of a judgment upon that person. He gives truth, in parable form, but a truth that will fall on deaf ears for people who have already made up their minds that they don't want his ministry. If they have rejected his truth, the parable means nothing to them. Deaf ears indeed, and blind eyes they have, and they will not see the truth, and not hear, and not enjoy the import of it. It will be but a story to them. The parable in that sense came as a kind of a judicial thing, a judgment upon the people. But then there was another lovely reason. I'm quite sure that the Savior used the parable to help men to understand. How many a person has read the parable, read a parable, and they said, well, I see it now. Yes, I see the truth of it now. And the parable somehow, it's almost like a window. It lets the light in. It brings the truth home in a simple way that we can understand if we are exercised about understanding. And I'm sure that the Savior used it for that reason. It is revelation by illustration. And the Savior, graciously, he spoke to the people in parables. Well now, why does he not speak to the disciples in parables? Well, because, you see, it is assumed that they will listen. After all, this is the character, the nature of the disciple, that he will listen. He ought not to need a particular something to capture his attention when the Lord is speaking. They ought to be listening. So he doesn't use parables for them. And then, of course, they will think, they will be exercised, and they will understand when the Lord makes the parable known. And he shows them how to understand the parable. He gives them illustrations of the way to understand the parable. He does that with two of the parables that we have seen. And when we get the idea as to how we understand the parable, well then, it's all very clear, and disciples will understand and they will appreciate. So the Savior really doesn't need to speak to the disciples, particularly in parabolic form. There may be a direction of some of them to the disciples, but in general, the parables were for the people. Well now, what is the substance of this discourse? What exactly is the Lord Jesus teaching? And there are, as we have said, seven parables of the kingdom. I'm sure that we are all familiar with most of them, and I'm sure that we have often heard it pointed out that there are other series of seven things that we ought to be familiar with as students of the Word of God. There are seven feasts of the Lord away back in Leviticus chapter 23. There are seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And there are seven parables of the kingdom here. And I think you'll find that in every case, the seven is divided into four and three. There are four that are grouped together, and then there are three that are grouped together. There's no exception here. There are four parables with something that binds them together, and then there are three parables which are, in a sense, distinct from the four. So here is a very important little triplet, a triad, if you like, of series of seven things. The feasts of Jehovah in the main have got to do with Israel. And when we go to the letters to the churches, well, there particularly, the seven things have got to do with assembly testimony, with this age in which we live. But then when you come here, these parables have got to do with the kingdom. And we tried to point out last evening that the kingdom is not the church, and the church is not the kingdom, but the church is in the kingdom. The kingdom is wider and bigger than the church, but the church is in the kingdom. So that you don't try to introduce some of Paul's teaching relative to the body of Christ into this chapter, otherwise you're in difficulties. But if you see that it is kingdom truth, it has to do with a testimony on earth in a very broad and wide way. It's not coextensive with the church. It's bigger than the church age. This kingdom runs on. It's a different thing entirely to Paul's mysteries. There is, of course, a new thing in it because the Lord, it's spoken of here as the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, there was no mystery about a kingdom which had been predicted in the Old Testament. But here is something new now. And maybe this is what the Lord meant when at the end of it all, he says, look, the scribe who is really instructed in these things, he'll bring out of his treasures things new and old. Well, these men expounding things relating to the kingdom, they would know the old things that had been taught in the prophets and in the Psalms, and they would bring this out in their ministry. For then, of course, there are new things, the mysteries of the kingdom. Here is a form of the kingdom which they really didn't know anything about. It is the kingdom, as we say, in mystery form. And I suggest to you, as most of my brethren believe, that this, in fact, is spanning the period from the beginning of the ministry of the king right through until the king comes back again, as we have it in Matthew 25, and between the beginning of his ministry and the day of his return. Here is the course and the character of the kingdom in its mystery form. These Jews were looking for a kingdom. It was Jewish thinking that they were looking for a kingdom. They were looking for a Messiah and a kingdom and a throne that they set up on earth. They were looking for that. But here was a form of the kingdom, a mystery form that they didn't know about, because it belongs in the main, not entirely, but in the main, it belongs to a gap period, to this era, this age in which we live. So what the Savior is doing here, he is about to introduce a new thing. And he says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. You say, this is a new beginning indeed. Is this not the Lord of the vineyard? Oh yes, but the Lord of the vineyard has been disappointed in the vine. He had planted a vine. He brought the vine out of Egypt, he says, and he planted it, a noble vine. And then when he looked for fruit, well, it was all disappointing. And what's he doing now? He's starting a new thing. A sower went forth to sow. The Lord of the vineyard leaving the vineyard and going out to commence a new thing, to commence something different. So he says, a sower went forth to sow. Now, you know very well that he sowed good seed, and he tells us himself later on that the seed is the Word of God. And I think one little change that needs to be made, when it says, behold, a sower went forth to sow, I think I'm right in saying that that should be a definite article, the sower went forth to sow. I know that we continue the ministry that he began, but here, primarily, it is the ministry of the Savior, the sower. He is the sower, and the sower went forth to sow. Now, you know that there were four results of the scattering of this good seed of the Word of God. There were some seeds that fell by the wayside. The fowls came and devoured them. And you find that all the way down here, it is a kind of opposition to the sowing of the seed. It is opposition to the ministry of the sower, except in one instance. But three times over, it is opposition in various ways to the good seed that is being sown. Some fell by the wayside. In Israel, it's not so much hedges. There are some, but it's not so much hedges that divide the fields. More, rather, a hard-trodden pathway that has been trodden by generations between the fields, between the plots of ground. And when the seed falls on these, well, it's very easy for the fowls of the air to come and devour them. And, of course, there's no profit, there's no fruit from the seed that falls by the wayside. The hearts of some men are very hard, and the word will not be received, like falling on hard ground. Well, says the Savior, there was some seed that fell in stony places. There was a little earth, but there wasn't very much. And the seed seems to take root, and there's a kind of a response, as it were, but there's no depth here. There has been no ploughing. There has been no harrowing. There has been no real deep ploughing of the soil here. No depth of earth. And when the sun comes up, the whole thing's scorched, and that's the end of it. There's no root, you see. And, of course, we know very well that that can happen in our day, too. That sometimes it might be a man responds, oh, yes, I believe, and he responds. And in some quarters, they talk about him making a blight decision. And then after a while, of course, you discover that it really was just an emotional response for the occasion. And sadly, we sometimes discover there was no root there at all. There's got to be conscience work. There's got to be a ploughing and a harrowing of the conscience. And into such a conscience, the good seed will fall. But where there's no depth of earth, then no root and no fruit. Then sadly, there was some that fell among thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. The Lord interprets this for us. He says, look, this is something that affects both the rich and the poor. He says, for the poor, it's the cares of this world that choke the thing. And for those that are wealthy, he says, it's the deceitfulness of riches. So here is a danger both for rich and poor, that the seed can be choked and no fruitful response from the sowing of it. So, there is opposition really, and you will notice that it really is the opposition of that old threefold enemy. We speak about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and if you put those into the reverse order, that is exactly what the opposition is here. The opposition of the devil in snatching away the seed from the hard-trodden wayside. The opposition of the flesh in an emotional, a sort of superficial response and something that doesn't last. And the opposition then of the world, because it's the world and the cares and the deceitfulness that chokes the seed among the thorns. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, the flesh, and the world, and there is opposition. But now, some seed will fall into good ground. This is a good and honest heart that is looking for salvation and wanting truth. And into such a heart prepared, no doubt by the gracious ministry of the Spirit, the good ground, the good seed falls into this good ground, and it brings forth fruit. But here's a problem. It's an interesting problem. He says, it brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, a diminishing response, 100, 60, 30. Well, it's always a good principle that if you're studying anything in any gospel, you have a little look and see if it's anywhere else in the other gospels, and of course you find the same thing, almost, you find the same thing in Mark's gospel. When you go to Mark's gospel, Mark says it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. You see, Mark has put it in the reverse. It's not 100, 60, 30 diminishing, but 30, 60, 100 increasing. And you go to Luke's gospel and see if it's there. And indeed it is, except that Luke says it brought forth fruit 100-fold. Why the difference? My dear brethren might have suggestions to make about it. The way it appeals to me like this, I think there can be no doubt that Matthew's gospel has a kind of a Jewish flavor about it. There are things here that are for the Jewish mind. Jewish readers will appreciate the gospel by Matthew, and it is indeed the King Messiah who is being presented all through. Well, the work began, of course, among Jews. This great work of the gospel, it began there, as Paul says, to the Jew first. And it was 100-fold. But then as the days went by, 60-fold, 30-fold. But what's happening in the Gentile world? Because Mark is writing for Gentiles primarily. You can prove that, of course. Mark explains things that wouldn't need to be explained if he's not writing for Gentiles. Mark explains things that it would be an insult to explain if he was writing to Jews. He's writing for Gentiles, primarily. Don't misunderstand me. That does not mean that we Gentiles cannot profit from Matthew's gospel, and it doesn't mean that converted Jews cannot profit by reading Mark's gospel. But here is a gospel here which is Jewish, and it's 100, 60, 30. But when you come a little further over in the Acts of the Apostles, and move on in the work of the Lord. Well, if things might be declining, diminishing in the Jewish population, the work is increasing as the good seed is being broadcast among Gentiles. And it's 30, 60, 100. When you come to Luke's gospel, well, Luke's gospel is the lovely gospel of the Savior, where everything somehow is just right. And it seems very fitting that Luke should say, it's all 100-fold. Eventually, it will be all for His glory, 100-fold. This is the ultimate. So, there is opposition to the ministry of the sower, and it's opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there is a response, and there is fruit. But now you come to the second parable, and here, it is not opposition. It is opposition, but Not just in the same way, it is now imitation. Oh, the problem now is imitation. the good seed is sown. But while men slept, not while the sower slept, by the way, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And after a while, the blade of the good corn comes up. And then after a while comes the darnel, the tares. The servants come and they say, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then the tares, the darnel, this obnoxious poisonous weed that has grown among the wheat? Oh, he says, an enemy has done this. They said, we'll go out and we'll gather, we'll root them up. No, no, he says, that's not your business. He says, you leave it. You leave it. And he says, at the end, and when the harvest, in the time of harvest, he says, I say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them together, cast them out, gather the wheat into the garner, into the barn. As soon as God begins to do anything, the devil somehow produces a counterfeit. He has done that again and again and again, and he does it here. And as soon as there began to be fruit from the preaching of the gospel and the sowing of the good seed, then the devil begins his diabolical work, and he begins to sow the false among the true, the tares among the wheat. I think if you want to see this today and understand it aright today, that perhaps we use a word which is not altogether a biblical word, but we know what it means, and we speak of Christendom. Now, Christendom is simply that domain where Christ is professed. There is much in it that is real. Everyone who names the name of Christ is in it. But there is much, very much in it, that is false. Wheat and tares there are, and they grow together. And indeed it will be like this, even after the rapture, and right until the end, until the time of harvest, the end of the age. They say, with of course good motive, they say, we'll go out and we'll root up the tares. No, no, he says. You can't do that. They might indeed disturb some of the wheat, some of the good thing, by trying to uproot the false thing. He says, look, this is not your business. Oh, brethren, it's nice if we have learnt that little word from the early chapters of the book of Revelation, where the Lord of the assembly says, I will put upon you none other burden. Only this, he says, what you have, hold fast till I come. Don't waste your energy, don't waste your time with movements of reformation and opposition and trying somehow to stem the tide and trying to root up the tares, the evil that there is in this great baptized Christendom. No, no, says the Lord, this is not your business. He says, I will attend to it. Of course, so much of it will be taken out at the rapture. Eventually, when he comes back as king, he will take out of the kingdom all things that offend. This agrees with the taking out of the tares here. But tares there are today, as you know very well. And this theme is continued when you come into the next parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven, like a grain of mustard seed. I don't know if you've seen mustard seed, but as the Savior says, it's the least of all seeds, and indeed it is. Very often I try to bring home from Israel a little supply of this mustard seed. I find that Sunday school teachers are interested in it, and others. Tiny, tiny little seeds, smaller than a grain of sugar or a grain of sand, as tiny as a little peck of pepper. As tiny as that, the mustard seed. And mind you, this is not a fable. This is not a fable here. This is an actuality. Oh, I know there might be a little, tiny little mustard plant, but there is a mustard tree. I have sat under the branches of a mustard tree. They are there in Israel for all to see. And this is not a fable. This is not some fantasy. This is not some imaginary thing that the Lord Jesus has introduced for the sake of a parable. This is an actuality. From a tiny little seed, there grows this tree, so that the birds of the air can actually lodge in the branches. What a tiny beginning. A manger, swaddling bands, a tiny infant, a boy in a carpenter's shop, a stranger in Galilee preaching, a crucifixion, a borrowed tomb, a little handful of fishermen to carry on his ministry, and what looks like apparent failure. What a small beginning. The thing has grown. And we are glad for the genuine thing that has grown. We are grateful for every genuine spiritual increase that there has been. But there is another thing that has gotten out of all proportion. All proportion. And you go to the book of Revelation, and there we read that this great thing, it has become the habitation of all kinds of unclean birds. The cage of unclean birds. They are actually trapped in the very system that they have created. What an awful system it is. This great thing. It's a far cry from the simplicity of the upper room to the pomp of the Vatican and all that lies between the upper room and the Vatican, this great system. This is the tree that has grown apparently out of all proportion to the humble beginnings. What do we do in it? Well, we are sad, of course, at the state of things. But we've got enough to do when we maintain testimony. You see. So we maintain testimony, and we leave the politics and the Reformation religion. We leave all this to others if they want to spend their energy. But for you and for me, I'm sure that we see that perhaps it takes all our energy and all our time to maintain and to preserve the testimony. I put upon you none other burden, he says. In the midst of all this big thing, he says, don't be too disconsolate, don't be too alarmed about the corruption that is all about. Keep yourself pure in the midst of it. It's a great tree. It's a great house when you come to Timothy's epistle. And a man has got to purge himself, separate himself. And we go along quietly, consistently singing, take the world, but give me Jesus. Now, says the Lord, let me tell you about a woman. And she took 3 measures of meal. You see, these parables are all about grain, meal, indeed they are. He's sowing seed in the first parable, sowing seed in the second parable. It's mustard seed in the third one. And now in the fourth one, here is meal. 3 measures of meal. Nearly reminds you of the meat offering. And this woman takes leaven. And she puts it into the meal until the whole thing's leavened. There is an interpretation in the same great Christendom that this leaven is the spreading of the gospel. Sort of leavening the whole society. No. You would never, ever convince a Jew that leaven could be a symbol of good. It is always, to this very present day, a symbol of evil with every Jew. And to this day, when the feast of Passover and unleavened bread comes round, they have a little ritual, little tradition. The father of the house, he takes leaven, yeast of course, and he puts it here and there on the shelves, on the windowsill, on the worktop in the kitchen. Here and there, he'll put these little bits of leaven. And then as the hour approaches, he'll take a brush and a crumb tray, and he will ceremonially go round, and he's sweeping it all onto his tray, and then he'd take it out of the house. You see, he's sort of indicating that he's purging the leaven out of his house, as the Scripture demands. You try telling a man like that, that this leaven here is a symbol of the gospel permeating society. Oh no, he'd say, leaven is always a symbol of evil. And the Savior, he used it like that. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy and ritualism. The leaven of the Sadducees was rationalism that brought false doctrine. The leaven of the Herodians was a materialism that went along with Herod while things were going well with Herod and Caesar. The leaven of the Corinthians was moral evil. The leaven of the Galatians was doctrinal evil. It is always evil. And here is a woman putting leaven, the corruption, she's putting it into the measure of meal till the whole is leavened. So that from the pulpits of Christendom today, you can hear denials of, I suppose, every fundamental that we hold dear. I don't mean that they do this in every pulpit, but I mean that you could go to some pulpit somewhere, anywhere in Christendom, and hear a denial of the inspiration of Scripture, a denial of our Lord's deity, a denial of His virgin birth, a denial of His sinless life, a denial of His miracles, a denial of His atoning death, a denial of His resurrection. There will be a denial of His present exalted glory. There will be a denial about His coming back again. There will be a denial of the assurance of salvation. Everything that we preach is denied somewhere in this great system. Oh, how sad then. The whole thing's leavened, corrupted. We've got to find a pathway through it, in the midst of it, and yet separated from it. Like as the Lord Jesus says about the world. He says, I pray not, he says, that they should be taken out of the world, but kept in the world while they're here. And so it is, we are left in the midst of all this to maintain a testimony, nevertheless. Now he's with his disciples. He says, I'll explain things to you. He says, all this disappointing, this big thing, this great thing that's apparently so corrupt and so very, very disappointing. He says, let me tell you that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, which a treasure hid in a field, which when a man had found, he hideth, buys all that he sells, all that he has, and buys the field. And in buying the field, of course, he buys the treasure. And a similar parable, the kingdom of heaven's like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he finds one pearl of great price, he sells all that he has, and he buys it. I have no doubt in my own mind that the treasure is that peculiar treasure, Israel. Hidden in the nations, hidden in the field is the world. Hidden in the world for so long, he has bought it, bought the world, bought rights to it, and rights to the nation. And one day, there will indeed be an Israel, his purchase, his treasure, his peculiar treasure. There will be an Israel for his pleasure in a day to come. And how anyone looks at the remarkable things that have happened to that nation over these 2,000 years, and very particularly over this last 100 years, and very, very specially over these last 50 years, and sees what is happening to that nation, and then says there's no future for that nation. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. There will be a remnant that will become the nation in a day to come. And he'll say, my peculiar treasure. But he has not only given his life for the field and the treasure. He has given it for the pearl. The pearl is never mentioned in the Old Testament. That's interesting. If you do find it once in the book of Proverbs, I think, or the book of Job, is it? It's not the ordinary, usual word for pearl. The pearl is never found in the Old Testament. Something significant about that. Here is a New Testament thing. Here is the church, the mystery of this present day in which we live. Here is a pearl of great price. He has bought that. And every pearl, as you know, is, to change the metaphor, the product of a wounded side. Every pearl is the product of a wounded side. So is the church. Oh, let us not get too disconsolate as we look around at great Christendom. There is a genuine thing in the kingdom, which is Israel of a coming day. There is a genuine thing in Christendom, which is the church of the present day. Ah, says the Savior, it's like a net that's cast into the sea and seems to gather of every kind. And there's a lot of bad gathered up in it. But there's good there too. There's good there too. And these fishermen, what do? They gather the good into vessels. Maybe indeed we can be employed in that ministry even today, gathering the good, gathering together that which is good, which is gathered in by the casting of the gospel net. We have a lot of privilege, brethren, and a lot of responsibility. The Savior says, have you understood all these things? I don't understand them. But they say, yea, Lord. Yea, Lord. They've understood. Well, now, says the Lord, you've got a heavy responsibility to bring out of your treasures things new and old and things new. Old things about the kingdom from the prophets and the psalmists, new things that have to do with the mysteries that have not hitherto been revealed. This is our privilege and responsibility today. And in it all, I trust that we live true to Him, that we live for His glory, for His pleasure, and maintaining a testimony that will bring honor to Him. May the Lord bless His word. Mm-hmm.